Well, thank you, brethren, for getting our meeting started. And a wonderful title, Tears in a Bottle. Tears in a Bottle. Brother Bill, we look forward to this. Thank you, Brother Ed, Brother Robert. I assure you there's more than one slide to this presentation. Okay. Well, you know, this discourse, I've seen that scripture several times, and, you know, I never really took the time to understand what, perhaps what the message is behind this. So I'd like to say as well, thank you for having me here, and I'd just like to say the blessing that I've received in putting this together. It's been tremendous. So hopefully you'll receive one as well. The love of the Muhammad Ecclesia has already been brought, but I'd like to do the same, and hopefully we can send our love back to those folks as well. Well, you know, this discourse originated from Psalms. See if this guy works. Yeah, it does. Psalms 56:8, which reads, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Well, before exploring Psalms 56:8, let's take a look at Psalm 119:14. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well." I changed the knowers to knows so that we wouldn't get a big red line under there, you know, the correcto thing. But anyway, that's the Rotherham translation. I'm sorry, that's the King James. And the Rotherham reads, "I thank thee in that fearfully or reverently was my being distinguished. Wonderful are thy works, and mine own soul is observing them intently." I really appreciate that interpretation. And we know that when God created man, that he was also fearfully and wonderfully made. And that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. We also know that when he was originally created in the garden, that he had communion with God. And the word fearfully suggests a moral reverence by man towards God, his creator, or as the pastor suggests, awfully created, A-W-E, fully created. Given that God is an economizer in all his designs, we can be assured that all the physical components of man have a purpose as well. And knowing that God distinguished him from all other creatures, we might then ask ourselves, what purpose do the tears serve? Well, we produce, each one of us, 5 to 10 ounces of tears per day. And that's whether you cry or not. And they serve to clean and lubricate the eyes. And they're created by the lacrimal glands. Hence the term lacrimation, or spelled with an I or Y, which means, from the Latin, tear. When you blink, your tears are spread across the surface of your eye and they provide lubrication. They then drain in the tiny opening inside the corner of each eyelid called the puncta. It's just a fun word to say, puncta. From there, they flow to the nasal cavity, and they become part of the nasal fluid. This is the reason your nose runs when you cry. In addition to their cleansing and lubricating properties, tears also provide oxygen and nutrients to the eyes. They also flush out debris and bacteria. And they help you see better by smoothing irregularities that may exist on the eye surface. Turning again to Psalms 56:8, let's read again. "My wandering hast thou recorded. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy record?" We mentioned earlier that the production of tears is termed lacrimation. And here we have examples of bottles used for tear collection. called lacrimatories. The one on the left would have been used around the time that David expressed his sentiments in Psalms 56:8, and the one on the right is an example of one used during the Roman era during the time of Christ. And again, a lacrimatory was a small vessel or bottle of terracotta or glass, probably terracotta because glass making didn't exist until about 100 years after the time of Christ. They were about 2 to 4 inches high. They appear, of course, much larger there. And they were thought to be used to collect tears of the mourning ones at funerals. And they were placed in the tombs of the buried one as a means of respect. And then others have suggested that the bottles were kept by the mourners themselves, not put in the tombs. And when they had, that is, the tears had evaporated, then the mourning period was over. There are examples of how mankind collected tears in their bottles when mourning their loss of loved ones. But we have mentioned the physical properties of tears. Well, how about the function the tears would provide to the new creature, the spiritual or emotional purpose of our tears? We are given many examples in the scriptures of those who cried, those who mourned, those who were grieving for whatever reason, or lamenting actions, etc. We're going to focus on a few, and being David, Paul, Mary, Martha, Judas, and of course Jesus, Esau. Their anguish, in all these examples, the tears that and the anguish they represented were heard, and their petitions were answered by the Lord. Returning again to Psalms 56:8, we note how David refers to his wanderings and his petition, and he asks God, to place David's tears in God's bottle. David expresses his confidence in God's protection during his times of trying experiences, and he assures himself that God has taken note of those persecuting him, and that God is supervising his affairs and has not forsaken him. And David was justified for this plea to the Lord, for his wanderings were both physical and moral in nature. You might recall, you know, of course, his desiring another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then sending her husband Uriah off to battle so that he might have Bathsheba. And then he fled Jerusalem, you might recall, because his son Absalom was after him. And he was seeking David to kill him that he might rule Absalom. And then Saul's attempts after David, because of his envy of David and his fear that David was going to usurp his authority on the throne. Well, we read from 1 Samuel, where am I at? Slide number 59, I get ahead of myself here. Here we go. Yeah, we read from 1 Samuel 13:14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee. We know God selects those for his service that have reverence and obedience of heart. And he seeks those that would be faithful or pleasing to him. Someone to follow his statutes. And we know that Saul had been disobedient in offering unauthorized sacrifices. And David was that man. He tried to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Yet he failed in many ways. But he was asking in Psalms 56:8 for God's understanding, his forgivenesses, his sympathies. In Psalm 108:1, we read, David submits himself to Jehovah, indicating that the overwrite in Psalms 101, a song of, yeah, okay. My heart is fixed, I thank you. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. And he's submitting himself here to God, Jehovah, indicating that his largest desire of his heart is the Lord. And while seeking refuge in the cave of Adullam, David expressed his confidence and faith in God. In spite of his failings, his trials, David's heart was fixed on God. And he recognizes that in whatever form relief may come, it is from God. And he expressed in Psalm 121:2, "My help is from Yahweh, which made heavens and earth." Well, what lessons can we, the church, learn from David's experiences? First, we too must recognize our dependence upon God. As expressed in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." We must continually be in a prayerful attitude. In addition, we must learn to identify the aid when it comes, not as from the Lord, not something that we accomplished on our own, but through the overruling providences of our Lord. And as we become in tune with God's dealings in our lives, our faith will be strengthened. The caution is that we must recognize our undone condition and our dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And we're not to do as Saul and do those things not pleasing to the Lord, to overrule the Lord's providences in any way when the aid seems not to come. David not only petitions the Lord, David not only petitions God to take note of his difficulties, he solicits him to preserve them, to record them, to remember them. And David expresses his faith in God's overrulings through the recording of his travails, that at the appropriate time, he may be delivered from them. Now, in this verse, again, we see that a book is mentioned. What book could he be referring to? Well, we can look at two scriptures and get a clue here. Revelation 20:12 and Revelation 3:5. We'll first look at Revelation 20:12, and then later on we'll take a look at Revelation 3:5, which reads, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things written in the books according to their works." Notice a couple key words here, but especially that word works. That should give you a clue as to who that book applies to. But also, plural, books plural are mentioned. Another book identified as the book of life. And there were things written in these books or records. The book of life is what David is referring to. How do we know? Let's take a look at Revelation 22. Again, it speaks of the coming judgment that's applying to the world of mankind. Not that David, as an ancient worthy, will be part of that judgment of the world. Hebrews 12:23 tells us that there shall be just men made perfect. I'll reprint 52:94. The pastor asks, "How should we apply this expression to the ancient worthies?" We do this by changing a few words around. Then it would read, "We are coming to the perfect men whose spirits are just, and the ancient worthies were just, although they had fleshly imperfections. They will be perfected flesh when they come up from the tomb. As they were just in spirit, so will they be perfect men in the beginning of the restitution time." Reprint 52:94. "They will already have been judged by their faith, through which they were justified or made just. And, unlike the church, I should say just like the church, through their experiences, which prove their obedience." David's hope is that he will be found worthy to be included as one who has found this favor, that he will be remembered in God's book and a participant in the better resurrection. Let's now see what lessons we might learn from considering Peter's tears. Turning to Luke 22:31-34, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, Peter," this is Jesus speaking, "the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter was very sincere when he expressed his willingness to suffer whatever. But you may recall that Jesus spoke these words just before he was taken before the Sanhedrin, just prior to his crucifixion. And Peter was full of confidence that he would be faithful to the Master, that regardless of what might lie ahead, he would stand at the ready to defend Jesus and his teachings. However, further along in Luke 22, we learn that, I'm a little ahead of myself, but anyway, we learn that at the time of Jesus' betrayal by Judas, Jesus was being apprehended and taken to the high priest's residence, Peter was following at a distance. He was intimidated by what he saw being done to Jesus, so much so that he didn't want to be identified at all as one of Jesus' followers. But now in the courtyard, Peter had been pointed out by three different individuals as having been previously with Jesus. And on each occasion, just as predicted, Jesus denied their claims. And after the third individual claimed that Peter had been a follower of Jesus, we read here in Luke 22, Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Put yourself in that position. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, and how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So, brethren, we might ask ourselves, did Peter exhibit a true heart denial of our Lord, or was he displaying his desire for self-preservation? Pastor gives us some direction in reprint 5202. The weeping showed that the denial was merely the result of weakness of the flesh. His crushing out of the evil inclination towards self-preservation proved that in spite of his thrice repeated denial, he was at heart loyal to the Master. And the scriptures and history assure us that Jehovah took note of Peter's regret, his deep sorrow in denying the Lord, his friend. And we know that he was beloved of the Lord and that he would not lose the favor or trust of the Lord. Continuing in Luke 24, verse 13, "Behold, two of them, Peter and Cleopas, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, or about 7 to 7.5 miles. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Well, we know that Jesus' appearances after his crucifixion, his resurrection, were rare. It suggested 10, at most 11 times before his ascension. And given the rarity of these manifestations, who does Jesus appear to? Peter, the very one who denied him just a few days earlier. In spite of his fleshly weakness, Peter retained the special favor of the Lord. He was sustained and strengthened through this appearance, and he went on to become a chosen instrument of divine instruction. Peter was forgiven and received again by our Lord. Quoting from reprint 3368, "Peter's weakness on this occasion, afterwards so bitterly lamented and acknowledged and forgiven, has in some respects been a great blessing to all of the Lord's followers, as they found they too had weaknesses, and that sometimes they were overtaken in a fault, as was Peter." Well, brethren, do you find yourself sometimes overtaken in faults? I see a lot of heads nodding up and down. Nobody going this way. To the point that you feel separated from God. Are there times when you prefer to be in the background, not come to the defense of our Lord's teachings or his character when the opportunity presents itself? Well, we all must remember that we're not unique. We all have our shortcomings. David had his, Peter his, and the scriptures again are replete with examples. Why have all these examples been preserved to this day? You ever ask yourself, why are those things that were saved, these particular lessons or stories? Well, they're all preserved for each one of you sitting here, that you might be strengthened through the examples of those who went before. Oh, well, we might say, just as Peter, well, I'd never deny the Lord. Our occasions, we have to remember, our occasions for denial would be a lot, never the same as Peter's. They'll be a lot more subtle in nature. In this closing episode of Jesus' earthly walk, Judas had his part, if you remember. He betrayed the Lord as well for 30 pieces of silver. Both Judas and Peter were remorseful. They regretted what they had done, both manifested by their tears. One was forgiven, the other, the pastor suggests, went into second death. Both denied the Lord. But why such drastic outcomes? Well, the difference in God's sight is seen in that although both Peter and Judas were penitent, the one was accepted back to divine favor, but the other was not. Peter's denial of our Lord carries a lesson to the church as well, throughout its history, to our time. Reprint 4908, the one was merely entrapped, but who at heart was not disloyal, was restored and blessed. The other, though not without conscience, Judas had his conscience, as shown by his later remorse, was without the genuine loyalty of heart, which in the Lord's sight is indispensable, and the absence of which, considering Judas's intimate acquaintance with the Lord, was inexcusable. Excuse me. Just before his being taken captive and taken before the Sanhedrin, Jesus warned his disciples, saying, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, perhaps, brethren, there are fleshly weaknesses of some sort that put a distance in your relationship with the Lord. It is said of Peter that he arose every morning at cockcrowing, made a fresh remembrance before the Lord of his weakness, and on that occasion, just referred to, and, notice this word, accepted divine forgiveness. You know, that was a real lesson to me, because how many of us here carry the regrets of the past, and we can't let go of them? And why is that? Do you ever ask yourself, why is that? Is that Satan just constantly bombarding me with these thoughts? Some are blessed, you know, I thought too in regards to, some have better memories than others. And maybe it's a little bit of a blessing that we don't have a perfect memory, that we don't recall all these experiences. But that word acceptance really spoke to me. We have to be willing to accept the forgiveness. Then we can let go of those ghosts or those skeletons that are haunting us. We can let go of those things through divine forgiveness. And that is a big, big lesson that I think we all need to carry through our lives. We need to acknowledge our forgiveness. We need to verbally and mentally acknowledge that and make a fresh commitment of our consecration vows each day, knowing we are still part of the Lord's family. And may we learn from Peter's example when we weep bitterly over our shortcomings, that just as Peter was received, again by the Lord and heartily forgiven, so are we. May you as well, through your experiences, be deeply impressed of the Lord's love and that his favor remains so long as you are faithful, full of faith. May your tears be collected in the Lord's bottle. Moving on to Esau's regret. His story carries a lesson to us as well. He regretted his decision to sell his birthright for, as we're told in Hebrews 12:16, a morsel of meat. And verse 17 reads, "For ye know that afterward he would have inherited the blessing he was rejecting. for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He shed tears of remorse, but they were self-serving tears. He desired that which he had lost of earthly advantage. And we must not be sure to lose our inheritance due to our selfish worldly desires. For we must touch lightly the things of this earth. And God, as we know, can distinguish. He can read the heart. He can distinguish between sincere, repentant tears and those of regret, which only serve the flesh. He will note and answer accordingly. It was a testing time for Peter, and so similarly testing times come to all of us. Well, let's see to it that under no circumstances we shall ever deny the Lord. And the pastor makes an interesting comment in reprint 33:68. He says that the Lord places himself and his word and his brethren on a par. Just let that soak in for a minute. We know, of course, that when in saying that, he's not suggesting that we are spiritually equal to our Lord, or that we walk in a perfect body as he did, or that we're as important in God's divine plan, the centerpiece, as was he. But he goes on to say, and assures us that those who deny his truth deny him, and those who deny his word of prophecy are thus denying him. This is not, again, to suggest that, and you're in any way, I don't want this misinterpreted to say, look what Brother Bill said up there. No, you're not the same as Jesus. But you're highly regarded in the Lord's eyes. And I think, in turn, the lesson to us is that we need to regard each other very, very highly. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Commenting on this, the pastor sees why our Lord Jesus was greatly beloved, for he expressed and fully manifested the Father's love. But it astounds us to know that the same love is exercised by the Father toward us. It's quite astounding. And the Apostle John instructs us in 1 John 4:11, stating, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, this is a special brotherly love. And so why is there so much importance in Scriptures on encouraging, on love, on strengthening one another? All the focus on love towards all, but especially toward the brethren. Now, John tells us, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In our difficulties, our day-to-day trials, I believe it's quite possible for all of us to lose sight of how we are viewed by our Heavenly Father and our Master, Jesus, and in turn, how our brethren are highly esteemed as well, to the point of being so self-centered that we allow the fallen nature, the flesh, to overtake us. And that's when we are most apt to find fault with our brethren, to injure rather than uplift. And this, if persisted in, will take away ours and our brethren's joy. May our loyalty and devotion to Jehovah, to Jesus, and the instruction we receive through the Word of God be evident in how we interact with our brethren. May we not be a contributing source to their tears. May we always carry with us the words of Jesus. I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Well, who are these brethren referred to in Matthew 25:40? Well, we know that the Matthew 25 is the parable of the sheep and goats. It is first then referring to the world of mankind in the millennial age. The resurrected mankind helping one another up the highway with the church's assistance. We can also apply it to all the children of God, any who need assistance now. We're told in reprint 27:07 that all of God's sons, whether in the human, the angelic, or the divine plane are brethren. Our Lord's love for these, his human brethren, is here expressed. But may we not deny the opportunities when they come to serve accordingly. Part of that service is to be a support and comfort to Zion, the church, your brethren. And we know the Apostle Paul surely had this comforting, encouraging attitude of heart. He strove to serve the Master and the brethren, and with great respect for the Word of God. His entire Christian life was one of service to the Lord and his cause, with great cost to himself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that he received on 5 separate occasions 39 stripes, and these were from his own countrymen. 3 times he was beaten with rods, stoned once, and shipwrecked 3 times, stranded at sea for a day and a night. And as he traveled in his ministry, he tells us of the perils of the rivers, the perils of the wilderness, that he was accosted by robbers, all the while facing severe opposition from the rulers of the nations that he visited, from the Jewish people and from false brethren. As a result of his labors, he was in physical pain many times. He went cold and naked. He was without food and water many times. His service didn't originate from selfish motives. His interest was for the spiritual welfare of those entrusted to his care. The result of all the trials that came his way and the faithfulness and love with which he carried out his apostleship was a deep love developed by those he served, evidenced by the tears that were shed on his behalf when he said his farewells to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Acts 20:37, they all wept much, and falling upon Paul's neck, they were tenderly kissing him. In verse 38, we see that this was an emotional parting, and that it was due to the realization that they would never see the apostle again. Being most distressed for the word which he had said, that no more should they see his face. Can't you just imagine the tears that were shed by the apostle and those he was leaving behind? Think about how when you leave a convention and you're rather sorrowful, you're leaving your brethren. Just magnify that about 100 times. Acts 20, verse 19, we have further evidence of the Paul's tears, where we're told that he was doing service unto the Lord with all humility and tears, and temptations which befell me through the plots of the Jews. He shed tears when it was necessary to correct those in the church at Corinth. He did so as stated, "For out of much tribulation and anguish of heart wrote I unto you through many tears." We also see in Philippians 3:18 his anguish of heart when he speaks of those that have denied the ransom. "For many are walking, of whom I have often been telling you that, and now, even weeping, am telling, the enemies of the cross of Christ." The tears of the apostle were unselfish. His tears were those of sympathy. His concern was for the salvation of others, fearing that perhaps he had failed in some respects, that some could be lost due to their unholy walk. And we see then that in spite of all the apostles' travails, his concern was not for himself, but for the flock, the brethren. And should this not be our concern as well? Whatever capacity the Lord has placed you in the body, knowing that he values the brethren, the scriptures, and himself equally, shouldn't the desire be to aid and comfort the brethren? And when we speak of the word comfort, we refer to, as the pastor did, the thought of strengthening or binding one another together. As you give this consideration, let's take a look at 37:34. He, that is Jesus, does propose for all those who become his true followers that they shall be comforted or strengthened together, that he will give them a blessing of strength to endure, which will compensate their mourning and spirit of heaviness. He gives this through the promises of his word and the glorious hopes which he sets before us, and he gives it through the living epistles of the dear members of the household of faith. And he finishes his thought with the following: And what a privilege we enjoy, not only of being comforted by the Lord through His Word, but of being used of Him as channels of comfort and strength for others, upholding one another during this mourning time, when some, more than others, have in themselves weaknesses and frailties to cause mourning to themselves and to others. Blessed are those who, being comforted themselves, shall be used of the Lord in the comforting of the other members of the body. So I think we all have to stop and realize that we're not unique. Everyone's going through pretty much the same experiences we have. Some are stronger than others. Some don't show it as others do. But our mission here should be to help strengthen, encourage, and build up each other in whatever way the Lord might direct us. Turning now to the beautiful picture of love and devotion given us in Mark 14:3, when Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters, anointed Jesus over his head with a costly spikenard. Matthew 14:3. And he being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining, there came a woman holding an alabaster jar of perfume, pure spikenard, very costly. And breaking the jar, she was pouring down the perfume upon his head. We're given an illustration of the manner in which we can perform perfume on each other by speaking graciously to one another and by seeking to see the best that there is in each. The emphasis is on finding the good within and not what we might see negatively manifested in the outward words or actions. The apostle affirms this in 2 Corinthians 1:4. Who encourages us all in our tribulation, to the end we may be able to encourage them who are in any tribulation through means of the encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged by God. That Jehovah, the God of all comfort, through Jesus, will comfort us in all our experiences, that in turn we may be able to comfort our brethren. We must remember, even those that may appear the strongest to us, the most versed, experienced in the truth, are in need of comfort. And the pastor supports this sentiment with his words in reprint 34-35. How much the church needed such consolation. How much the God of all comfort wished to have his faithful ones comforted. And even the strongest in the church, the apostles, needed comfort. And so we must consistently be vigilant in our efforts to support our brethren. To pause when our first reaction may be to think unkindly and in turn speak unfavorably of or to our brethren. It is through cohesion that spiritual progress is made both individually and collectively. Our mission should be of mutual support and comfort, to think less of me and more of we. The Apostle Paul gives us very sound advice in his letter to the Ephesians. He emphasizes that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. We're further instructed that there be no more resentment, no more anger or temper, no more violent self-assertiveness. How far do I go? Three?
Pardon?
How far do I go?
Until 3 o'clock, maybe 5 minutes still.
We better speed this thing up.
Okay.
All right. But anyway, I think we've got the main gist of this point here, is that we want to be there for one another to encourage and strengthen and not be a hindrance to one another. Let's go on then to Isaiah 53:3, which would be 52. Speaking of Jesus here, he is despised and rejected of men. Let me back up by saying, he's the example that we should be trying to follow here. You know, he is the author and finisher of our faith. So he is the standard. And have you ever noticed when you look at your brethren and they're going through a trying experience that you often think about your own experiences and what you're going through? You know, I think there's a reason for that too, that then we're more able to identify that, hey, we're not the Lone Ranger here. There are others going through the same experiences. And Jesus was familiar with grief, as we're told here. not because he had sinned and received the stripes as the apostle did, as we do, we received the correctness, but he was wounded for our transgression. We see that our Lord was able to identify with our sorrows. He could enter into our experiences, not because he had sinned, had fallen short of the Father's expectations. No, not that he was in the fallen flesh, weak human nature. It was because, as a manifestation of his love for the Father, assuming man's form, walking upon the earth amongst fallen mankind, he could truly appreciate our fallen state. Having seen the negative influences of the adversary, and having been tempted in all ways as we, he could identify with our experiences. You may recall the example of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. She was a Canaanite, if you recall, and her daughter was possessed by the devil. She had heard that Jesus had healed many, and he was in the vicinity. And as the pastor says, her confidence in Jesus was so great that she sought him out, and after the manner of the time and place, in a loud voice and probably weeping, cried unto the Lord for compassion and assistance in her trouble. In fact, we're told she prostrated herself at his feet after the custom of the East, so expressive of humility, dependence, and entreaty, accompanying with this plea, Lord, help me. She was quite determined in her pursuit, to the point of annoying the disciples that were with Jesus at that time. She perturbed them so much, and so persistent was she, that they, the apostles, asked Jesus to heal the daughter and just get rid of this woman. What was Jesus' response? He answered her, not a word. He delayed, but eventually responded with favor, compassion towards the matter, and showing his understanding, he comforted her with these words, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that hour on. But not before giving the apostle and us some lessons here. Jesus delayed his answer because his message at that time was for the Jewish nation, God's covenanted people. The Gentiles would be blessed later. He showed his compassion. This is showing his compassion first to his covenanted people, the church, and eventually it'll pass as well to the world upon the church's completion. When the response to our prayers, our petitions seem to be delayed, may our faith be displayed as strongly as this Canaanite woman. May we come to the Lord with sincerity and earnestness, for we know that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The longer we wait, the more we realize our dependence upon the Lord. For remember, we're not self-sufficient. For our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. How many times have we cried unto the Lord, help me? As your tears ascend to the Heavenly Father, may these lessons be imprinted upon your heart and rooted in your character. We're given another example of Jesus' sympathy and compassion, outlined for us in John 11, the story of Lazarus' death. Mary, and if you recall, Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus was only about 2 miles away, 15 furlongs, when the news reached him. And as in the Syrophoenician woman's request, Jesus didn't immediately respond. For John 11:6 tells us, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, that is Lazarus, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And when Jesus did decide it was time to go to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So now it's been about a week later since Jesus heard of Lazarus' situation. And upon his arrival, Martha went out to meet him, but Mary remained in the home. She was still grieving too strongly even to come out of the house. But we see that Martha expressed her disappointment in Jesus' delay. Sir, if thou hadst been here, my brother would still basically be alive. Nevertheless, her faith did not wane. After having been given the lesson of the resurrection and asked if she believed, her response was, I have known that he will rise again, in the rising again in the last day. And after this experience with Martha, Jesus sends for Mary. What does she say when she comes face to face with Jesus? Sir, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Mary and Martha's responses suggest that they were disappointed in the Lord for not arriving more promptly. After all, they enjoyed a special bond with Jesus. They thought that the light of his favor would shine on them immediately. Well, does this tell us that Jesus' concern from then had waned or diminished? No, quite the opposite. Once again, lessons are given. His response to the sisters' request was not immediate, so that they might more fully appreciate the eventual answers, that the lessons would be more deeply ingrained. And he cared. He showed that he cared for them deeply, evidenced by him raising Lazarus and the words of comfort he gave. We read in John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So he was intimately touched by their grief. So was his an outward display or a more silent display of his compassion? May we suggest both. It's not unreasonable to conclude that with such heightened sensibilities, Jesus was quite touched and physically wept. As John 35 suggests, here the word wept comes from the Greek, dokrouo, meaning to shed tears. Not like the tears shed by Mary, however, her display of grief was manifest by her sobbing aloud, a wailing. We're given the thought that the Jews' tears, Jesus' tears, were more private and silent, internal in nature. And John 11:33 tells us that Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb, groaning within himself. And so that gives us, I think, some more lessons as to the every. Wonder why Jesus delays his response to your request. And maybe perhaps they never come, at least as you thought they should. I think the lesson again is for us to realize our dependence upon the Lord, and a very important component here as well is to be looking for those answers and prayers. Watch and pray. Not just pray and not watch. And let me move on a little more quickly here. Hebrews 4:15. Now let's go on to a little bit deeper than that. We have about 5 minutes. On we go. Okay, let's just jump ahead. You're still in Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go to chart number 71 here. Now I'm going to go a little bit deeper than this. Hebrews 5:7. Who, in the days of the flesh, having offered up both supplications and entreaties unto him that was able to save him out of death, with mighty outcries and tears, had been hearkened to by reason of a devoutness. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, and Jesus is praying to the Father with powerful emotion. His grief and anguish are evidenced by his tears. His fear is that he may not have been as obedient, as faithful as required. Not that he was fearful of death, but that in death he could experience a permanent separation. Well, I can just imagine Jehovah God at this time looking down. And he knew the end from the beginning. And he had great sorrow seeing this scene. Seeing his only beloved. So, with so deep of an emotion, so much grief, wondering if he was faithful to the end. And he was. He knew that Jesus had been faithful, and that he was undeserving of these injustices that he had been suffering throughout his entire life. But nonetheless, as we know, divine justice required a complete fulfillment of the law. And that's what our Savior did for one of us in this room, and for the world of mankind in time. Don't you think that Jehovah God took special note of Jesus' tears? that he had him in his record. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here we have the mention of the second book, Revelation 3:5 again. David's book was Revelation 20:12. But this Revelation 3:5 is a very special book. It's the same book referred to in Malachi 3:16 as a book of remembrance. In Psalm 4:3 as a book of life, one that your name was written in at the time you consecrated. And it shall remain there, and you shall receive your crown as long as you are faithful unto death. Psalm 121:2, remember this always, my help cometh not from within, but from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So, brethren, we've seen the physical properties of our tears, what they serve. We've seen some lessons from the emotional properties of our tears. But let's, most importantly, not forget that they should be serving to develop our sympathy and understanding for one another. That we might realize that we are not unique when it pertains to having fleshly weaknesses. To develop humility and foster an attitude of service, realizing our fallen nature. That the tears stimulated by our experiences will increase our faith and draw us closer to the Lord. And increase our love for the brethren. Know that every sigh, every tear, and every sacrifice for righteousness' sake and for love of our Lord, his cause, and his brethren shall be fully rewarded in a manner that is beyond our present comprehension. May you always carry the words of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I'd like to close by reading this poem. It's entitled God's Burdens. A long life's rough and thorny road, and oftentimes had wondered why my friend had walked burdenless while I was forced to carry, day by day, the cross which on my shoulders lay. When lo, one day the Master laid another cross on me. Dismayed and faint, and trembling and distressed, I cried, oh, I have longed for rest these many days. I cannot bear the other heavy load of care. I pray thee, Lord, behold this one. Shall I bear both while he has none? No answer came. The cross was laid on my poor back, and I was weighed down to earth. And as I went, toiling along and almost spent, again I cried, Lord, have I been untrue to thee? Is it for sin that I have done, that I must still carry this cross against my will? My child, the master voice returned, hast thou not yet the lesson learned? The burden that thou hast borne so long hath only made thee grow more strong and fitted thee to bear for me the other load I lay on thee. My brother is too weak as yet to have a cross upon him set. God's burdens rest upon the strong. They stronger grow who bear them long. And each new burden is a sign the great power to bear is thine. So no longer I repine because a heavy cross is mine, but struggle onward with the prayer, make me worthy, Lord, to bear. May the Lord continue to richly bless each and every one of you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And that last reprint reference